Today I want to talk about receiving. My aim is to lift up the value, the virtue, and the goodness of receptivity. My inspiration and much of the source material comes from my late and close colleague Roy Phillips' 1985 Berry Street lecture on just this subject, receptivity. Berry Street Conference was established by William Ellery Channing in, I think, the 1840s and in their 30s, and it's been going on almost every year since, in which when the ministers get together for their annual meeting, one is chosen to give a lecture and a presentation. It's kind of more of a lecture than a sermon, but it has sermonic quality. And then there's a response by two others. So it's a good thing. And this was one of the best I've ever heard, I thought. Got me thinking and expanding on it. First Sunday of the month is an off-hymnal Sunday, but I had us sing from our hymnal because I wanted to talk a little about it. If you look through it, or through any of the other Unitarian Universalist hymnals that have been published over the last century, what's revealed is that this topic, receptivity, kind of goes against the grain of most liberal religious teaching. And it's true, we Unitarian Universalists tend to perceive ourselves as makers and shakers, doers, givers, and helpers. And it's strongly reflected here. Judith Walker Riggs, a highly regarded colleague, now retired in Las Cruces, pointed out how fascinatingly one-sided it all was. Sort of ignores reality, she said to me, the reality that as infants we survive only by receiving. The reality that in old age we will survive only by receiving. The reality that now we only survive by receiving. As we sang moments ago in the opening hymn, I walk the unfrequented road with open eye and ear. I watch a field, the farmer load, the bounty of the year. I filch the fruit of no man's toil, no trespasser am I, and yet I reap from every soil and from the unmeasured sky. I gathered where I didn't sow. I bind the mystic sheaf, the amber air, the river's flow, the rustle of the leaf. I face the hills, the stream, the wood, and feel with all akin my heart expands. Their fortitude and peace and joy flow in. Both the Redwood City and the San Francisco UU churches, my two most recent interim ministries, were proud that the late philosopher Alan Watts had preached from their pulpits. I mention this because Watts appealed to California Unitarian Universalism and preached among us, probably more than just those two. In his autobiography, Watts describes an earlier meeting, 1958, with Carl Jung at the psychiatrist's home in Switzerland, walking along the water's edge, and in response to the 83-year-old's many questions, Watts had the temerity to suggest that the term, the unconscious, was unfortunate, since psychic processes, indeed all processes, are more verb-like than noun-ish. Jung agreed. Their conversation continued. It's not just consciousness versus unconsciousness going on inside the psyche. There's something else, too, a differentiation between what we might call the scanning deliberative mind, what Cal State historian Theodore Rozak and others have called our objective manipulative consciousness. That's to be distinguished from, let us call it, the creative unconscious. Physician Andrew Weil refers to the creative unconscious as the natural mind. My late UU colleague Roy Phillips called it the spontaneous mind. Call it what you will. The important thing is to find a way to express and thereby more fully notice the truth that in our experience there is a spontaneous functioning an inner kaleidoscope that is constantly churning, turning around, and churning up new patterns. We can block this from our awareness, or we can foster within ourselves an attitude of receptivity to it. In the words of Ralph Waldo Emerson, I am constrained every moment to acknowledge a higher origin of events than the will I call mine. This comes from his essay, The Oversoul, and he's talking about, a little bit about like that Job quote about all these things in the world that we didn't create, that our agency had nothing to do with but are part of our lives. And he says, I'm constrained at every moment to acknowledge a higher origin of events than the will I call mine. But then he goes within. As with events, so it is with thoughts. When I watch that flowing river, I see that I am not a cause, but a surprised spectator of this ethereal water, that I desire to look up and put myself in an attitude of reception, but from some alien energy, the visions come. One of religion's primary functions, I believe, has been to advocate that we become ever more receptive to our inner natural spontaneous mind, what Emerson here describes as an ethereal inner river. Down through the centuries and across cultures, much in religious myth and ritual encourages the faithful to open up to the creative activity of their own natural mind. This creativity, this inner river, is operative within us, but it has a life of its own. We cannot control it. We must allow it to be and try to cultivate a passive receptivity to its inner working. 28 years ago, in August of 1986, I had a remarkable experience. My then 6-year-old daughter and I had just come back from a 10-day camping trip to Acadia National Park on the Gulf of Maine. And we had stopped on our way back to Connecticut for a 2-day visit with friends in Belfast, Maine, on the edge of Penobscot Bay. The early morning light streaming through the window awakened me. And after a moment's hesitation, I put something on, went to the front porch, and quietly, calmly watched the sun rise. I say calmly because after nearly 2 weeks outdoors and on vacation, I was able to just sit and watch instead of thinking all the while about the million and one things I had to do, the favors I owed, slights I'd received, and all the other claptrap inner dialogue that usually fills one's constantly fact-filled head. Across the wide waters, fishing and lobster boats plied their way to the open sea. Waterfowl glided by. Billowy clouds modulated shades of pink, orange, and purple, reflected in the gently waving bay. It was a glorious morning. As I watched, I paid just ever so slight attention to my breathing. Suddenly I realized what the breathing exercises so important to yoga are all about. You spend months and years learning to breathe in one nostril and out the other, to slow breathing, to pace it, to manipulate it, to discipline it. And the paradoxical intent of such discipline is to show you at last, to show you with world-shattering, mindset-demolishing impact, the momentous truth that all along you had missed, that you do not breathe, that the fundamental existential truth is, rather, that breathing happens in you. You do not ultimately control it. The truth is not, I breathe. The truth is, rather, I am breathed. Something beyond the controlling self, something beyond the ego is at work within me. Something beyond within me. Some it is breathing me, some thou. The beyond is within me, within us. And when I am awake, when I am asleep, it breathes itself through me. It breathes me. And beyond this, it lives me. It is up to me to develop a full receptivity to its life within. When I can do this, become fully receptive to the natural, spontaneous inner mind, I will live as a fully integrated human being, at one with myself. Openness to the beyond within. This is not cultivated enough among us, especially in the modern era. Instead, we're pressured to keep our eyes hard focused on a publicly agreed upon external world all of us hold in common. And to that outer world, we are constantly urged to pay attention, serious attention, with no navel gazing. But just for the fun of it, let's stop for a moment and think about that. No navel gazing. Navel gazing, a term used to refer to the wasted time spent by a self-absorbed narcissist. In our age, contemplating one's navel is seen as an enormous waste of energy. Yet, just for a moment, truly, contemplate your navel. Your navel. Ponder it. It is scar tissue from your original primal connection. Even after the umbilical cord is cut, no one is on her or his own. No longer dependent on an individual mother, the newborn begins his or her unmediated direct dependence upon instead an entire nexus of others, community, culture, traditions, ecosystem, the plenitude, the mystery of being. Were we to allow ourselves to engage in navel gazing, we might be more aware of our continuing status, no matter how much we also give, our continuing status forever as receivers. Many of the symbols and practices of religion, I believe, have as their subliminal intent the cultivation of an open receptivity toward the workings of the beyond outside ourselves, surely, but even more the beyond within. Interestingly, religious myth and symbol usually advocates trust toward and faith in this beyond, whereas conventional wisdom urges caution. For example, psychoanalysis refers to the unconscious spontaneous mind as the id. It urges caution when approaching what it considers the rapacious seat of infantile craving and sexual desire. Religion, by and large, is kinder, urging trust in the natural mind with references to the presence of the Holy Spirit within. No doubt many of you saw the acclaimed play or movie Amadeus about the life of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart and his anguished contemporary Antonio Salieri. One of the movies, I didn't see the play, one of the movie's most vivid scenes has Salieri looking over some manuscripts of Mozart's music, which he first took to be copies, only to suddenly realize that, in fact, what he was looking at were drafts. First and only drafts. The scene dramatizes what Mozart himself reported of his own inner experiences as he wrote scores. In the movie, Salieri spoke of the music Mozart heard in his head as the voice of God calling or sounding within. Call it what you will, the testimony clearly demonstrates the artistic and creative value of cultivating one's inner receptivity to the workings of the spontaneous mind. A friend of mine, the late Dr. Art Gladman, was the owner and director of an Oakland rehabilitation hospital and a pioneer biofeedback researcher. Having conducted biofeedback experiments with thousands of patients, Art told me that those most successful at adopting his techniques were artists, especially musicians, particularly jazz musicians. For these musicians, the art of spontaneous composition, what makes jazz jazz, is the practice of just listening to the spontaneous mind within and simultaneously playing what you hear. Or as Dr. Gladman, the scientist, put it, tuning out the beta waves and tuning into pure alpha. Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright August Wilson grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Wilson wrote his first plays there, but his artistic breakthrough did not come until 1978 when he moved away from the Hill, Pittsburgh historic African-American community, to St. Paul, Minnesota. In doing so, Wilson left a neighborhood that had 55,000 black people for a state that had about the same number. There weren't many black folks around, Wilson wrote. In that silence, I could finally hear the language for the first time. I could hear the music. Not only have artists learned how to do this, many top scientists have described the experience of scientific breakthrough in roughly similar terms. The German chemist Friedrich Kuchle's discovery of the benzene molecule is a classic case. Kuchle spent years wrestling with the structure of the molecule but could not figure it out. Then one afternoon he pushed his papers aside and lay his head down for a nap on his desk, whereupon he dreamed of an Ouroboros, the well-known mythological image of a snake eating its own tail. As he came out of dreamland and into consciousness, he knew immediately, intuitively, that this was his answer. The carbon atoms took a ring, not a chain formation. Then there's the example of the poet William Blake. In two 1803 letters to a friend, Blake commented on a poem he had recently completed. I have written this poem for immediate dictation, 12 and sometimes 20 or 30 lines at a time, without premeditation and even against my will. The time it has taken in writing was thus rendered non-existent, and an immense poem exists which seems to be the labor of a long life, all produced without labor or study. I may praise it, since I dare not pretend to be other than the secretary. The authors are in eternity. Blake's poem came to him. He did not work it into being. He was the recording secretary. He wrote down what he received. The authors were in eternity, beyond him, beyond his control. Whatever else it means to say the authors are in eternity, I take it to mean at least that the creative unconscious, the spontaneous inner mind, is the source of the poem. I'm concerned that some may protest that to speak of receiving, as I've been urging we do, will encourage a self-centered, narcissistic life stance. But I do not think so. It seems to me instead that it grounds us by providing a more honest and realistic and less grandiose picture of ourselves as beings, in fact, who oscillate continuously between dependence and independence, between waking and sleeping, giving and receiving. And there are those who will voice the fear that if we urge people to be more trusting of their spontaneous mind, we will be allowing and encouraging licentiousness and violence and unleashing all of us to become murderers and rapists. No, I think otherwise. For while surely there are murderers and rapists in this world, we are not they, certainly not the vast majority of us. Let the murderers and rapists be guarded. We ought not to mute our spirits because there are evil persons and processes in the world. Most of us, I'm quite certain, most people are more likely to become dangerous to themselves and to others when we bind ourselves in, when we tone ourselves down, when we mute and restrain. This is the question, I suppose. Is it the dangerous id or the presence of the vaulted Holy Spirit stirring there inside our heart of hearts? My answer, I contend, is fully continuous with the teachings of our tradition, which holds to belief in a spark, a touch of the divine within each person. There is a deep, deep wisdom there, which is greater than we think. In our lives and in our work, we are the locus of creative impulses whose origins are lost in the mystery beyond us. We are here to do the bidding of this creativity, to learn to wait for it receptively, and to struggle bringing it to expression. So may it be. Namaste. Amen.